Genesis chapter 15. It's interesting that there were multiple times that our Lord reiterated that promise that, of course, veiled within it, even in these Old Testament scriptures, is the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one is no different in that aspect of it. But there are some powerful personal things to be gained as we note this appearance of the Lord to Abram. So we begin at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land and to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, that river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And may God bless the reading of his word. I want to focus our attention primarily today on the first 6 verses. If time permits, I may look to then the latter part of it. It may be that I will just simply revisit this last part, because I think there are some significant things to be understood concerning that strange vision that he had of divided animals and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp going between the pieces. And so I think it would be worthy of perhaps more attention than I can devote to it this morning. But we may make brief reference and then pursue it in a subsequent message. But in any event, this chapter begins with after these things. And of course, the things that are here talked about, it's after the rescue of Lot that the word of the Lord, it says here, appeared to Abram in a vision. It came with a reaffirmation of that which had been also confirmed by Melchizedek. Now, if you'll remember, of course, there was a division between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. Lot chose the area around Sodom, made the bad choice, and sought to look to the best situation, but dwelt in an untoward circumstance. And subsequently, he was overrun by some wicked kings. And, of course, he was dwelling among wicked kings. But the fact is that Lot was a believer. And that we may find to be difficult, but nevertheless, that's so. But it was on the return after Abram rescued Lot. He comes back, and the strange man by the name of Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, he comes out and, of course, manifests himself to Abram as who he is. Abram understood. He saw some things there that perhaps even we don't see at this point in time. But one of the points that we made last week, and I want to remake it just now, is that the words of Melchizedek were a confirmation to Abram. Because he said to him, he said, "Blessed be the Most High God, and blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And so there was that confirmation. Abram has been going along, remembering what God told him, and seeing that his way had been prospered, and he had accumulated wealth along the way, and all of these things had happened, but now there's nothing like having it come from somebody else. And this was exactly what took place. But the Lord would not allow him to languish with doubt, with wondering, and so from time to time it was necessary. We'll see a period of time a little later here when Abram again decides to take matters into his own hand, and he did that. It's recorded 3 times, and we'll make mention of it later, but in any event, that he sort of took matters into his own hand, and as a consequence, things were not so good, and he went for a long period of time without hearing from the Lord. But not right now. Right now, there was something that he needed, and what he gave to him was a very strong reaffirmation that indeed what he said was true. It was going to happen. It was going to take place. And of course, what we can understand, especially as we look back, as we read the book of Hebrews, as we read the passage from Romans chapter 4, and all of that declaration concerning Abram and his faith, then we can see that these instances were something that the Lord was constantly impressing upon Abram and also impressing upon us. I want you to be sure this is what is going to take place. It's not about you. It is about me. The honor of God himself was there being placed in such a way as if this don't work out, then God would be the bad guy. And that's never going to happen. And so this is the second of 3 instances of this overarching promise of God that included the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to fully answer to the faith of Abram. And so we noted in chapter 12 when he called him, and we'll note it again in chapter 17 when he once more settles the matter of the covenant. So, but here we will note an essential undergirding, if you will, of Abram's faith. And this is something that in dealing with the matter of faith, it certainly is worthy of all the attention we can give it, because as the writer of Hebrews said, and in quoting, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for they that come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so we're going to see this manner of strengthening, and there's 2 or 3 things that take place, and then we'll make an observation as to Abram's reaction. we will look then at the insertion of the Lord himself as being the ground of assurance to Abram. We'll further note some of the details of the promise that he made. And then we'll especially note the effect on Abram. And then we'll note even further how God assures him that the promise will be manifested in that giving of the land to the nation of Israel. Faith is given us as the essential means whereby we lay hold on the righteousness of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and by which we appropriate to ourselves that most wonderful truth of justification. And so I want to talk some about these as we go along and see them being manifested here. Now, having said that, we would look at a few things here. First of all, the substance of assurance. The very substance, if you will, of assurance. And this is found in verse 1. And it's worthy of more than a passing glance. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, here's the essence of it, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now the fact was that, humanly speaking, Abram may have had many reasons to fear. Imagine a man at his age who is called to come out of his homeland, who is to embark on a lengthy journey, several hundred miles along the way, which would constitute to us, we don't think too much about traveling 300 miles, but try it on foot with a large entourage of people. And this was exactly what took place. But nevertheless, he was going into a strange land. He was to live, of course, he had already known about idolaters, but he was going to some that were even worse, perhaps, than the ones that were in Babylon. These were the Canaanites, and those tribes are named at the end of this chapter, those groups. And these were people whose reputation was one of wickedness and of evil and of idolatry. And it was of such that when they would later go to inhabit the land, that the warning would be very strict. Do not learn the ways of these people. Maintain your distance. Maintain your separation from them. And because those, it's understood that their ways were fleshly. They were sensual. They appealed to human desires and those that were corrupted. And so on. It was a serious business. Abram was a man of faith, and therefore, to maintain his way amidst these people, it might be something to be afraid of. You know, it's one of those, try to imagine yourself today as being suddenly transplanted, planted someplace in China where your faith is outlawed, the Lord is hated, and all of this, and that you've got to go there and live. And how would you feel? How would it seem to you? Let's make it even worse. Let's go to Iran, or let's go to Pakistan, or some of these places where Christianity is illegal and you can be put to death for it. And so this was the circumstance that he found himself in. And he was to be the source of blessing to all families, but I've got a problem, Lord. I don't have a child. And so there were reasons for this, the matter of his fears, and from outward attack, from inward doubt, from hesitation, from all sorts of things that tend to haunt us. And this, upon top of that, was he had been told, you're going to be the source of the blessing to all the families of the earth. But wait a minute, I got a problem. I don't have a child. Doesn't look like I'm going to have one. And you look around at that situation, we all know that. We come to a certain age and we think, okay, it's not going to happen. No more children. And But he realized. And so here's a fearful thing when he wants to do what the Lord, and he would see that through thee. This is how it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And the fact is that we become participants in whatever the expressed will of God is. Sometimes we kind of like to just think about, well, the Lord's going to take care of it and he's going to see it through. Don't you think Abram felt some responsibility? Like, Lord, yeah, I'm trying. We just can't. It's just not happening. It's not taking place. And so he had fears about that. The Lord knew of his fears. And he assured Abram that he personally stood between him and the most fearsome of circumstances. And so there comes that declaration. Often one's protector will place himself between whatever it is that threatens. I can remember a couple of instances in my life, and of course it had something to do, I'm sure, with my size. I can remember being up at the park one day, and there was a little guy, some of whom you all would know. He's not a little guy anymore, but that time he was relatively young. An older, bigger boy was threatening to beat him up. And so I had tried reason with him. Of course, as a preacher, you have to be careful about things like this, but I had tried to get it separated and all like that. But anyway, no, this guy was saying, no, I am going to whip him. And so I stepped over and stood in front of the young boy, and I said, well, do me first. You go ahead and see if you can whip me. If you can whip me, then you can go ahead and whip him. And of course, that ended the argument at that point. And this is something here. If he'd have been too big, I might not have done that. I don't know. But anyway, that was the circumstance for the day. If you'll recall, there was a time when, and this is much later in the history of the nation of Israel, but there was a plague that was overrunning the camp. And Moses told Aaron, said, get out there and stand in the midst. Go get between where the plague is now and where the plague hasn't been. And the plague stopped. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6, take the shield of faith. And thus we find Abram is being told here by the Lord, I am thy shield. I'm the one, I'm putting me between anything that you might have to fear. Anything that you think is going to overrun you. Any people that you think are going to harm you. And I'm even going to be a shield against the failures of your own conscience. Those things that you fear that you might not be able to carry it out. I'm going to intervene. I am thy shield. I am the one. And if anybody can get through me, they can have you. That's simply the way it's going to be. And so it is that it's not just a little simple thing that this little old, we see different pictures. I've seen depictions of shields that were used back in the day. And sometimes it was just a little old round circular thing that a guy held on his forearm and he had to move it around, do this and do that, do the other. But then I've also seen those shields that a man could actually put his full body behind it. The man carried that shield into battle, and wherever he stopped, he could hold that shield up, and there he would be. That is who God is to us in far greater ways than we could ever imagine. I am thy shield. Not what I've promised, I am. Not what I said, I am. It's not what he would accomplish. I perhaps shouldn't word it in exactly that way. But this is the essence of what it was all about. And so we note that to all who are secured by the will and purpose of God and are trusting him are witness to the fact that Jesus Christ himself interposed himself between us and the wrath of God that would surely have destroyed us for all eternity. You think maybe the gospel is here in this passage of Scripture? It sure is. It sure is. That it was pictorial You say, well, you maybe you're straining. That's okay. I've made my point, and that's the point that I wanted to make. Is that what God intended for us to understand? He understood that He would be the one that would stand between us and any enemy to our souls. And when faith lays hold upon Him, this is the assurance that we have. Now, there's a lot of fears going around, even among God's people today, because of things that are transpiring at a rapid rate in this land and around the world. The fact is that I know who stands between me and destruction. I know who stands between me to see to it that my soul shall indeed be fully registered as to where it is. So, that's the promise that came to him. And then, but he said something else. I am thy exceeding great reward. And again, I hear people talking about, well, I'm going to have this, going to have that, going to have crowns, and so on and so forth. I don't know about all of that. But I'll tell you, there is no greater possession that you could have, that you could be given, than the Lord Himself. And thus it is, I am, not will be, but I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Oh my, this blessedness promises more than any earthly possession. It is far above our ability to assess it, to put a worth upon it. What value would you place upon it? I don't know. I don't think you can. You just stand in awe. And you look to Him and you realize that what I have in Him, there's not enough goodies that you could hand to me that would make any difference. And I hear people say, well, I think I'm going to get this and I'm going to get that and we're going to have thus and so. And I'm sorry. All what we are given is Him. He has given Himself to us, given Himself in our interest, given Himself in fellowship, giving Himself in the unlimited expression of love and devotion and kindness and mercy and grace in the provision of every possible thing that we could need. And so our souls are ministered to in such a way as not what God is doing, but who God is, and that I am who you have. I am who you have. Not just what I can do, but me. And so when I read that, my mind struggles. I falter because I try to get a handle on it. We have a tendency to want to measure that. Well, how much land do you own? Well, I own this much. And I know that I can still remember one of my dear old grandmothers, that she was very much about the things of possessions. She was a precious lady, sweet lady, but she had a tendency to get caught up in things, and she would I'd say something about something that she had, said, yes, this is really something. I still remember the day I bought it. It was 35 years ago, and I paid $4.29 for it. She remembered exactly. She had a value placed on it. Try to place a value on God, folks. You won't do it. And it'll make everything else look so small. And so, having said that, we come then to Abram again. Abram's got problems, just like us. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Now, there's still this matter of the child. And I'm not seeing anything happening here. It is not taking place. And so, consequently, it becomes very important to me to think in that way. But he looks around, and of course we know that he had quite a large household, and there was one Eliezer. He is the trusted servant of Abram. He was the one that was administering all the affairs. And apparently, legally, if Abram had died without an heir, this man would have become his heir. I haven't explored that to any great extent, but that's the implications of what we see here. And so he wanted what God had promised, and so to obey the Lord, but he was locked into human reasoning and human logic. He's thinking, all I can tell is, I don't have any way to have a kid. I don't see it taking place. And it never entered into his thoughts that somewhere along the line, when God's time was exactly right, that he would make the provision, not only with Abraham's ability to father a child, but with Sarah's ability to mother a child. And so it would come to pass at that time. But the Lord there was a divine rebuke forthcoming, in that the Lord had said that Abram would have a child and that he would be the heir. And so when he said, behold, thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house, listen to the Lord, and behold, listen, pay attention. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels. You are going to biologically father that heir. And so it is that in bringing that assertion out, there was something he would be the heir. And I think that again, Paul seizes upon this and understands this when it came to pass that Jesus Christ was declared to be that seed. Not just seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and that being Jesus Christ. And so that coming. Now, it was no hyperbole here that God was using. I read something the other day that the Lord Jesus, hyperbole is an exaggeration. That's where you talk about something that it could be, and I know the commentator made the statement that the Lord Jesus sometimes used hyperbole, that, for example, in making reference to a debt, it would be so far out of reach as to not even be thinkable that any could, but he would use that to show the burden of our sin. It's no hyperbole when he talks about how great the debt is that we owe. And it was not hyperbole here when the Lord says he brought him forth abroad. I kind of got the idea here that he took him out in the backyard. He took him out someplace at night, and he told him, and I'm sure that we didn't have to deal today. I'd love to look up sometimes, and light pollution just makes it hard to see the skies. I still can remember, you want to see a majestic view. I used to go out coon hunting, never did do any good at it, but nevertheless, to be out in the middle of the night on top of a mountain on a clear night, and then you look into the sky and there's no light anywhere else around, and you just cannot believe the spectacle of that, those stars and all that is there. And he takes him out and he says, Abram, just look up there. You think you can count them? Try it. Go ahead if you dare. If you can count those, then you'll be able to count the seed, thy seed. You'll be able to count what is going to take place. And I can't help but believe that when he said that, he not only embraced the nation of Israel that would come forth, and perhaps of others, but he looked to us who are the children of faith. And when we think in terms, sometimes we look around and say, not much going on, not much happening. But let's go down through the centuries and think of the number of people, the number of souls that he has saved, that he has brought to himself. And when we understand that, now, that the fact is, God's promises are big. And this is something that if God's promises are big, maybe we should be praying bigger than we do. We have a tendency to pray small to a God who is capable of doing so much more. Oh, Lord, if you could just do this. No. Let's turn this nation on its ear. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray that God will again visit this land. That indeed the name of Jesus Christ will take precedence over all of these other things that are being set forth. That presidents and congressmen and senators and the whole bunch would fall upon their knees and acknowledge that there is but one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't pray big enough. We don't pray hard enough. We don't pray long enough. And perhaps it is because our faith is not measuring up to the comprehension we need to have of who God is. That's why he showed it to him. And so, his promise is big. Should not we pray big? Sadly, clouds of doubt hang over the big things we might ask of him. And it's not too much. Whatever it is that you might ask, if God can lay it on your heart, it's not too much for him to do. If your petty little mind and if your petty little heart can embrace a great need or can see a great need, I will guarantee you that his grace exceeds, that it is far above our ability to comprehend. And then, very quickly, and I'll hurry to a close. I don't want to hurry too much, but note the effect then on Abram. At this, and I think we can understand that, at this, because the very next word is and. And when he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. Counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, that Abram was able to take God at his word, that I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is what I am going to do. And Abraham believed in the Lord at that point and became persuaded that God was going to carry out exactly what he said, that it would be realized in him. I think that Abram realized that in that purchased seed, in that seed that was promised, that all of this would come to its culmination in the appearing of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's important that we understand something. It's important that we attend to faith, that we understand justification by faith, that we realize, of course, also we understand that justification is by grace. Scripture says that too. Justification is by the blood of Christ. Scripture says that too. And yet, how do we understand then justification by faith? Be careful at this point. Because there is no merit in faith. Number one, it is the gift of God. Number two, it addresses what God is going to accomplish. It looks to that. And so it's not that Abram believed God. Oh, Abram, since you decided to believe me and you've been such a good boy, I am going to justify you. That's faith is not the basis of justification. It is how justification is claimed, how it is recognized, how it is appropriated, how it is applied to our hearts so that we might walk in that confidence of what Christ has accomplished. What is justification? Understand this, that we're all sinners. We're all, our only hope is saved by grace. And if we are all sinners, then we must understand that something has to be done. And to be justified is to be declared innocent. And God does it by imputation. Here's what I mean. Imputation. There's two important words, and you've heard me use them thousands of times. And imputation and impartation. Imputation says that God took my sins and put that on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ and then sent him to the cross. He imputed into him our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took his righteousness and put that on our account. He imputed to my account the righteousness of Christ. So that which is accepted with God didn't come from me, it came from Christ. And so I believe God that his accomplishments in the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto me righteousness. He has made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and all of these. Impartation, this is when He borns us again. This is when He creates life in us. He imparts to us His very own nature, being born again of the Spirit of God. So it was not Abram's faith or belief in God. It was what he believed that was saving him, that was manifesting the promise. And so that fact is that we are not only the Lord imputed, that is, placed on our account, but He imparted a new nature whereby we may practice what is required, and so making us accepted in the Beloved, accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not going to pursue the fourth point. We'll pick it up in our message from next week. But I would trust that we could walk away from here this morning and know that there is nothing out there to be afraid of because of He who said, "I am thy shield." And that we may then enter into the joy of the Lord knowing that He also, "I am," He said, "your exceeding great reward." May the Lord bless you now is my prayer.